Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that's our theme song. I'm no longer a slave to sin, right? No. See, that's the way I like to sing it, but that's not what the word says. What's the word say? I'm no longer a slave to what? Fear. Oh, wow. That's an issue right there. Fear. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, I want you to think about that, because fear says, oh, you better watch it. He will. Sometimes you're going to go so far, he's going to forsake you. Maybe you're here today and you feel like, man, I finally went so far. Sin came back on me so strong. You feel forsaken. You think God would maybe not have anything more to do with you. You ever feel like that? But he has something to do with you. You cannot outrun God's grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace. God's grace is fresh every morning. There is a future grace that he would have you to know and to experience in your life so that you would no longer be a slave to fear. But you would know that you're a child of God. All around this world in which we live, there are literally billions of people who do not have that security. They have never tasted of the abundant grace that God has heaped upon this world through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you look at this image up here, right in the center there, that word missions, and it's not so easy to see here, the color's not so good, but you can still make it out. There's black and red blotches there. You see that? Black and red blotches. And that's really the sum total of what it's all about. We bring the black blotches, the sin, and God brings the blood. Amen? And his blood covers our sin. And we're all mixed up in that. That's what missions is all about. And missions is messy. Sometimes we think it's all clean. It's not. When you penetrate into sin, man, it gets real messy. And some of you are there right now with yourself. Some of you are there with others. But we're all in that business. That's why we exist. That's why the church of the living God exists, is that we can bring to bear up on this lost, dead world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're in this series that we've been in now for months. This is our 67th message on Romans, the gospel, not ashamed. Romans, the gospel, not ashamed. The gospel is the plan of God to reconcile man with himself. And that's expressed in the Great Commission. It is literally the good news of good things. We will see that phrase in our text today. And we'll look at that a little more in depth. But the gospel is set in the midst of this other thing we've been talking about for several months, theodicy. Theodicy. God, freedom, and evil. And that's where the gospel works itself out right there. The gospel is not some academic formula that we use to talk about things with people with. It is in the ebb and flow of God, freedom, and evil where the gospel keeps erupting in people's relationship. And then this tag-on question, is God fair? Because the world does not believe that God is. They don't believe he exists. One of the greatest talking heads and advocate of evolution and atheism just died about a week ago. Did you note his passing? His name was Stephen Hawking. And Stephen has written many books that have influenced probably millions of people in an atheistic way. And now Stephen knows that there's a God. Unfortunate, brilliant mind, and yet the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So these are real things that are happening all around us, and we are the ones that God has appointed, remember that from last week, to carry this gospel. This is gospel stuff. That is how we understand the gospel to be. How does a holy God deal with a sinful man in a cursed world to build his kingdom? And that's what we're all about. We are an outpost, an expression right here of the kingdom of God. So let me say that again. How does a holy God deal with a sinful man in a cursed world to build his kingdom? This is what we're dealing with, and this is what Paul is teaching us. Because he knows that just like everybody that he dealt with in his day, we are confused. And let me say, people today are very confused about the gospel and what that means, about how God works this out for his glory and our good. Has everyone ever asked you, what faith are you? You ever been asked that question? I've been asked that question many, many times. Or what religion are you? That's always such an affront when people say, you're a very religious person. I don't like that at all. But people express something trying to do that. Well, let me ask you, how do you respond? How do you answer those people? Well, that's what Paul is teaching us here in these chapters on theodicy. That's how you express the truth to a lost and dying world. I want you to look at chapter 10, the book of Romans. We're going to read verses 11 through 15, and we're going to go back and break those down just a little bit. So if you'll pick up with me there, chapter 10, verse 11, Paul uses the scripture, and he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Wow, you'll notice all of those are quotes. Some of them come from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, the prophet Joel, and others. But Paul reaches back and he grabs all those and he brings them up to us. And this is the topic that he's dealing with, the same one we dealt with last time. It's the topic of salvation. Who is saved? Who is saved? And this is of the most vital importance to each and every one of us personally, but familiarly, it is of titanic importance, because if we are ever saved, then our job is to make sure that our children and our spouses and our uncles and our aunts and our cousins and our extended family, the neighbor down the street, and the people around this world hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because someday we will stand before the Lord. And we're not going to be judged for our sins, brothers and sisters, because that's not, we're already been judged. And we're not condemned. We have the righteousness of Christ. No, what's going to be accounted to us is what did we deal with what he gave us in our time, in our talent, and in our treasures. Paul loves to use that word saved. He uses it over and over and over again. In verses 9, 10, 13, we just looked at these last week, and we're going to look at them this week. He's emphasized this over and over, saying stuff like, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the good news. This is the gospel. We can be saved. You can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sin. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from death. Saved from hell. The good news is that we may be saved in our bodies. We may be saved in our souls. We may be saved for the joy of living, saved for the holiness of living, saved for the fulfillment of life, not only in time but in eternity, saved for God's purposes for us. We may be saved for an endless, abundant life in eternity with God. God has done something by which we may be saved. That's the gospel. This little, the image is not there. Where's it at? Ta-da! Magic. I love that image. When you look at that, that's the way we are. Looking through a little hole. We can only see a little bit. And we can't understand it all. And this is why God has gone to such great limits, great extents. He's broken through all the barriers to make sure that that message gets down to where we are so that we can be saved. That's what salvation is. But who's saved? Who's saved? We are, all of us, men and women, children, boys, girls, seeking to answer that question. That is the great work of our life. People think life's real long when you're young, but you don't have to live very long and you start realizing this isn't very long at all. And the closer you get down there, the more you realize, I only got a few years left. Guys, I'll be 61 years old in April. According to the Bible, I have 9 years left on planet Earth. 9 years. Wow. Some of you are going, I'm out in front of you, Greg. Oh, it goes quick. It goes quick. Blink of an eye, and everything changes. And then it's over. It's all over. And what have you done with what the Lord gave you? Are you saved? So that's the question before you this morning. Are you saved? And if you're saved, what about your spouse? And if both of you guys are saved, what about your children? This is the tragedy of tragedy in modern evangelicalism in America, is that the number of children that are raised up in evangelical churches that stay in the faith is less than 10%. You believe that? Less than 10%. So, I mean, just numerically, just on the data points, look at your own life. Where are your children? Are they saved? Because you have some influence with them, don't you? I mean, after all, you're mommy and daddy. You need to use that influence for Christ. You say, well, man, that's tough. Oh, it's hard. It's the hardest thing you will ever do in your entire life. And I'm still working it. Amen? And I'm not going to stop. I'm just going to keep on working it. It's like kneading dough. I used to watch my mama knead dough. And she'd be up there working that stuff, and she'd have some water, and she'd sprinkle that on her, and she'd do it, and she'd reach over and grab something else, and she'd put it in there, and she'd just keep on kneading that dough. That's what discipling your kids is like right there. You just keep on doing it. You got stuff that helps you, and you just keep putting it in there, and you just keep on kneading it, working it in there, working it in there. You see, the whole thing is about the gospel, but that doesn't stop when they pray a prayer. It only begins there in earnest, because prior to that, they can't even hear what you're saying. They can't see the kingdom of God. But after they can start seeing the kingdom of God and they can hear the word of God, that's when the hard work really begins right then. But you're not just responsible for your immediate nuclear family. You are. But what about that extended family? And again, I know that's hard, isn't it? Man, I got relationships. I got relatives. They won't even speak to me. They run away from me when I come to them. They don't want to be in my presence. I've been kicked out of their houses. But you know what? I just go back in there. Give them some time. And in the course of providence, they're going to show up at a funeral. They're going to show up at a wedding. They're going to show up somewhere, right? And it's hard. It's the hardest thing that we do is to go back into those relationships that we don't want to be in. They hurt us. They're uncomfortable. We're out of our comfort zone. But it's to get back in there, to turn everything back into that. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. This is where Paul's going to take us a little deeper today. What does that mean? How does that flesh out? Wow. Look at verse 11 and 13 again. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Man, what great and awesome words. What promises that God has made to us. Now, there's an answer to the question. Do you see it? Notice those phrases. The same Lord is Lord of all. So when people are talking about what faith are you and what religion are you, man, don't say, well, I'm a Baptist. What does that mean? All you're doing is going, I got my Baptist shield right here, and let me stick that in your face because you're probably not a Baptist. Or if they are, they'll high-five you, and you don't even know what that means. Right? But then you got all these other denominations. You got all these other religions. You need to start thinking about, man, how am I going to express to these people what it is they're trying to get to. And Paul's teaching us, and I want you to listen. I want you to listen to what he says in his first clues right here. The same Lord is Lord of all. See, the world's so confused out here. Are you a Buddhist? Are you a Hindu? Are you a Baptist? What are you? Listen, all of that is garbage. All of that is fake. All of that is fallen, finite, fickle foolishness. Listen. The same Lord is Lord of all. So if you're ever going to preach, which is what this is getting to, if you're ever going to witness, which is what this is getting to, then you got an audience of one. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord God. That's what this is saying right here. The same Lord is Lord of all. And the name of the Lord. And then the emphasis that's who you must call on. You see that? This is no small thing. What does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is Lord? Many of you may not know this, but when I was a brand new Christian and I came back from overseas and I was just sort of trying to find my way around in American Christianity, which is a very strange place, let me tell you. There was this preacher man, his name was John MacArthur. No, John wrote a book. This is his first famous book, and it was The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. And you would have thought this man would have gone up to Billy Graham and spit in his face all of the hysteria that broke out. I remember I had just joined this little church, the first church I'd ever been a member of in my life, and the pastor brought me this book, and he goes, here, I want you to read this. And I read it, and I thought, man, this is great. And he come in and goes, what do you think about it? I said, man, it's great. It's a gospel. And he's like, well, I don't know. And he goes, we got this preacher we're bringing in. His name's W.O. Vault. That name probably means nothing to you. Well, let me give you a little bit of history. He was Bill Clinton's pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. And he taught Bill Clinton his theology, particularly his theology about when life begins, so that President Clinton could abort children and stand there with a brazen face and say, It's not a child until it takes its first breath. And then it becomes a child. It's like that. That's what this Baptist preacher taught him. And they were having this man come to my church and teach that John MacArthur's lordship salvation, that's what they started calling then, was wrong, that it was heresy because it required people to repent. Whoa. Yeah. And so there's really two schools of evangelicalism still present with us today. And there's been legions and volumes of books written that go down both of those tracks. One of them is called easy believism. It does not require you to repent. And the other one is called lordship salvation. It requires you to repent. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? In the Latin culture of Rome, the highest title Caesar could claim was, guess what? Lord. And it was not just, as a lot of people say, oh, it just means sir. But it is appropriate in some places to translate that as sir. It's still a great title. But that's not what this meant. It was a title of divinity. It was a divine title. Caesar was a god. The same was true in Greek culture. In the Greek word, kurios, means Lord. It's translated Lord, meaning a divine being. But what really matters for us and what really mattered for Paul and for the people he's writing to is what did this mean to the Jews? What did it matter to the readers of the letter of Romans? And what does it matter for us today what this term Lord means? Well, to the Jewish people, it meant that they had the monotheistic God, the one true God. The Lord is one God. In Old Testament Jewish theology, the designation Lord had the very highest importance to the Jews. Hundreds of years before Christ, when the Greek-speaking Jews wanted to translate all of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, into what is called the Septuagint. And I don't know if you've ever been familiarized with the Septuagint. It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They came up against this name, Jehovah, Yahweh, and then they were challenged of how are we going to translate this word? So they were faced with this question. How do we render this into the Greek language? Their solution was to render it by the word kurios, Lord. Now, our English versions have done the same thing, the good ones. There are, in fact, two Hebrew words translated Lord, one for Jehovah, one for Adonai. Our English Bibles distinguish very precisely between them by consistently printing the word for Jehovah in the large block capitals. And you see this. Here's just a few of the texts, for example, over in Psalms 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. You see that distinction? Lord God is another way that they do this. In Psalm 110, here's a very familiar one that ends up in the New Testament as well. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see the difference? This is very confusing to a lot of people, and they're like, what does this mean? Well, this is a revelation, and it's a revelation for us to set back because Paul has implanted it right in the gospel, right in the midst of this theodicy thing, God, freedom, and evil. And how do we flesh that gospel out? Well, there's a lot of meaning right here. And we need to go to school on what this means. So before his incarnation, Jesus is Lord. He has always been Lord God. And after he was incarnated, he is Lord. And his disciples came to him and they called him Lord. The highest of titles. James, the half-brother of Jesus, refers to his half-brother in the epistle by his name in the introduction saying these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? In this, James puts Jesus up equivalent with God in the most exalted of all positions right next to God. you might say, at the right hand of God. Amen? Thomas also came to realize this too a little later over in John 20. He says, "My Lord and my God." You remember that situation. Very powerful confrontation with him and about his faith and his belief. He was a disciple of Jesus. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he comes to this revelation. Paul himself, when he was Saul of Tarsus, the man who wrote this book that we're studying right now, when confronted with the risen, glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus, when the brightness of God, the glory of God, blinded him and knocked him off of his horse, and he's laying there, he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" You see this over and over and over. All of this to say that both in the Old Testament world and in the New Testament world, and long before there was any worldwide church movement or any contact with Rome or Greek world and culture, the Lordship of Jesus Christ was a revelation not only in Scripture, but in the confession of all those people who followed God. And it ought to be for us too. And so when people ask you, what religion are you? Of what faith are you? You have somewhat to say about the Lord of Lords. Wow. Notice how Paul uses the phrase there in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. When you're talking to unbelievers like a Hawkins or a Dawkins or any of these people, and these people are brilliant people, see, they're assuming that they have a vast amount of knowledge that you as a mere Christian have no access to, and that your little God is only relevant to your little world. No, he created the world in which they study, the one in which they're trying to make sense and have reason to come to the view that there is no God. And when you start talking to these people, you can speak to them in those ways so that they can at least be challenged in their own thinking. And this is called apologetics. One of our elders here is roughing out a course right now on apologetics, and I want him to teach it here in our church so that you could benefit from his labors in the Word. But Paul is going to great links here. He describes him as the Lord of all, bestowing his riches. He is Lord of all, Jew and Gentile. All people must acknowledge him as Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is what? Lord, to the glory of God. It's going to happen. And so as an ambassador, as a messenger, you are infused with this. This is what is behind you. And you need not be ashamed in any aspect of that gospel. He is the Lord of all. Gentile must acknowledge. Jew must acknowledge. Hindu must acknowledge. Buddhist must acknowledge. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Baptists, Methodists. I don't care what banner you walk under. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He is the great God, Jehovah. He is the creator and sovereign ruler of everything. Wow. God is incredibly, remarkably wealthy and rich. He owns everything. All the gold and all the silver, the beast on every hill, the beast that will be birthed today, and all of those that we know nothing about, he owns them all. And if there was anything that he lacked, he just needed to speak it into existence. That's what it means for him to be Lord of all. What good news! What good news. And he lavishes these riches, not just temporal riches upon us, but the eternal riches of God, the mysteries of God. He lavishes them upon his people. They abound to those who call upon his name. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Instead of condemning us to hell forever, God in Christ bestows riches. Maybe you know that old acrostic about grace. You remember this one? Anybody remember that one? Very, very good, Jonathan. God's riches at Christ's expense. There's good theology in that acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. He gives those to us. In fact, it would be wrong to confine this to abstractions, because it is an actual fact that he gave us himself. That God, when he was giving, he didn't say, I'm just going to give you a set of rules. I'm going to give you a religion. He gave us himself. Whoa! It doesn't get any better than that. Why would he ever leave you or forsake you if he gave you himself? He is the good news. He is the best news there ever has and ever will be. The greatest possible blessing. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. The importance of all this is that when the apostles referred to Jesus as Lord, they were using a Roman title of divine significance. They were using a Greek title of divine significance. They were using an Aramaic and Hebrew title of divine significance. Now, just tell me, some guy sitting in a cave somewhere said, man, I'm going to write all this stuff up. And I think there were some guys who lived about 1,000 or 2 years before me who wrote something like this. I'm going to grab that, and I'm going to say this is the fulfillment of that, right? And now all I need to find me is a Messiah by the name of Jesus that's going to come out and walk this out for me. And you know that happened, right? Just like that. No. So that when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying exactly that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is the one true God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Now, that's a radical statement. So let us never forget what Paul is teaching us here. When people ask, what faith are you? What religion are you? We need to reply, I'm part of that movement that follows the one true God. I'm part of that movement that was thousands of years called the way, the truth, and the life. Because the God I worship is the creator and the owner and the redeemer of the sovereign universe that he made. And it is his plan that you should know him. Let me tell you about him. And they're going to go, but where do you go to church? And don't let them distract you. They need the gospel, not religion. Yes, we follow the Lord Sabaoth. Do you remember that term from a few weeks ago? I mean, just think about this. Somebody asks you, well, what faith are you? I'm of that faith where God fights for me. What? Your God fights? Oh, yeah. He fights for me. He is the Lord of Sabaoth, the mighty God, the warrior God. And they're going to go, Thor? You're going to go, no, let me tell you about him. Right? Yeah. This is the good news. This is salvation. This is the gospel, not ashamed. Look again, verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. That's it right there. You're here today, you never called on the name of the Lord. You're dealing with the sovereign creator of this universe. He not only created you, he has a plan and a purpose for your life. And you will never fulfill that unless and until you're born again of God and that you bow the knee and you acclaim him as Lord. You call upon his name. But that message was repulsive to the Jews of this day. And the messenger, Paul, they tried to kill him over and over and over again everywhere he went preaching. And he was a Jew of the Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisees. But it was repulsive to them, and it is repulsive to people today that someone else would deign die for their sin to make them more than they could ever make themselves. In the first song we were singing about, our filthy rags and his righteousness. That's a repulsive message to people who are filled with self and filled with pride. The Jews thought God's salvation was exclusively for them. They wanted to insist that Gentiles would come by keeping the law. And we studied about that. We got legalism, got license. And that's still among us here today. There are people way over here on the legalistic side, and they're saying, you got to keep this checklist, you got to do these things, or God's going to hit you with a lightning bolt and you're going to hell. I don't care if you go to church all the time, man, you might get right up to that line and God's going to zap you and you're gone. That's legalism. And the other side says, you don't have to do nothing. It's all grace, man. You just live in open sin. You don't have to repent of nothing. God loves his children. I mean, he created you just the way you are. You're homosexual, he created you that way. It's okay. God just accepts you the way you are. God just loves you the way you are. No, he does not. That's why you repent. Sinners. And you say, he doesn't love sinners? Oh, he loves sinners. The only repentant sinners are going to be in heaven. Unrepentant sinners are not going to be in heaven. They're going to be in hell. And you say, well, does God love them in hell? You answered the question, right? When the wrath of God abides upon you eternally, I don't think you're going to be saying that God loves those people. You see, this is real gospel. This isn't everything's the same and you can have it any way you want it gospel. And this is what Paul would have you know. There is a Lord of all, and he is very exclusive. He will brook no other lover. You want to have other lovers, other gods? He don't go that way. No openness with him in that way. He don't roll that way. God is rich, incalculably rich, but he wants a relationship with people who love him exclusively. They don't love the world. That's repulsive to the world. But God would have no part with the Jews of that day. The gospel is for all men, all who believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, all whom will raise up and call out upon him, who will confess him as Lord, who believe that he was raised from the dead. Look at verse 13 again. Look at what he's saying. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a sin not to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't just have any Jesus you want. He will be the sovereign creator God, Savior, or he will not be anything at all. He's Lord of all. It is his grace and his love that is the source of all the blessings and all the riches, all the abundant life that all of us desire. Whether Jew or Gentile, we must acknowledge him as our Lord. That's the only way that we can receive the life that he's given to us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let me ask you again, have you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you called upon him? How do you do that? Well, just quickly, I want you to see this. Just give me a minute here, Don. Verse 14 through 15. Look at this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they bear without or hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of the gospel. Paul's fond of these little chain questions, isn't he? We've seen these routinely throughout Romans. Listen to this one from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from this love of Christ with tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You remember that? But this is different. This set of questions rolls a different way. Romans 8 is progressive. It moves from one end to the other. Romans 10 is regressive. It moves backwards. Now, what do you think, Paul, what is he doing here? What's he trying to accomplish with this? Well, let's look at it. Calling on Christ in prayer is mentioned first. Back to Romans 10 now. It's mentioned first, though in reality, of course, it should follow having faith in him, which is mentioned second in the chain, having faith which is resulting of hearing, which is third link in the chain. Paul's reverse engineering here. And then his hearing implies that there must have been first then a preacher on the other side of that, the fourth link, and then there were people on the other side of that that sent the preacher. You see, it's regressive. It's going back. Back to the one who sent the preacher, the fifth link. So why does Paul do this? Why did he arrange these questions as he did? Well, there's at least one explanation, and I think that it's significant and will help us if we understand who we are in this mission of the gospel. So let's listen up. Paul was not just a deep-thinking theologian, not just an awesome missionary church planner. He was also a very compassionate and a very practical witness of the gospel. And he wanted to help those reading this letter right here, the first ones to read the book of Romans, and importantly, all who would ever read these words. Paul knew he was writing to us. He was thinking way down the line to all of us that we would get not just a deeper, consistent understanding of the gospel message, but that we would understand practically the ramifications of what we are actually doing when we preach the gospel, when we witness to people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So consider this. Paul wanted those who were commissioned, the preachers mentioned last, that is the church, and he wanted the preacher or the witness of the gospel mentioned second. He wanted the emphasis on Christ, upon the Lord. Look again at verse 14. How then will they call on him? He's first mentioned. That's the end goal. That's where we're going. Do you see it? Paul wanted everyone reading these words to understand and be aware of this fact. We are just messengers. He is the message. We are just preachers. He is the Messiah. Do you see it? That when there is a preacher called and commissioned to preach the gospel, and they are sent out, and they are faithfully preaching the gospel, that when people reject the preacher, and they reject the gospel, that they are rejecting God himself. You say, man, yeah. Now listen, I'm talking about the true gospel, faithfully preaching that gospel. When Jesus commissioned the 70 witnesses and sent them out to preach the gospel, he made it very clear with these words, saying this: the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You see the corollaries there? This is what you and I are supposed to be doing. All these other things we do, getting married and having kids and having jobs and careers and everything else that we do, are secondary, tertiary, and everything else. Once you taste of the gospel, this is where you're at right here. This is the plan of God. This is the gospel, not ashamed. It's the good news that you can have a new nature, a new relationship, an eternal life with God. We preach that message. We can feed, we can clothe, we can educate, we can provide all kinds of programs for youth, adult, for adults, children. You can do rehab, you can do fitness programs, you can go on and on and on and on. But that is not the gospel. That is not going to fit them for heaven. Listen to these words from Isaiah as we close. This is the message that God has for us. This is the gospel. Listen to it. He says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken, grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth, which, when she is rejected, says, "Your God, we are the bride of Christ." And he would have an exclusive relationship, so much so that we could feel so secure with him, never fearing that we would be rejected, that our shame and reproach would come back upon us, that we would always be radiant before our bridegroom. He's fitting us for heaven. So let me ask you again, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Are you saved? Stand with me if you would.